So let us hear the Pentecost story from the book of Acts of the Apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came the sound like a rush of a wind, a violent wind, and it filled the entire house. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and the tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are these not all Galileans who are speaking? And how is it we hear each of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayers. Here ends our reading from Scripture. May it be a blessing to the church. Let us pray. Holy God, on this day when your Spirit started the church, we ask that it might be in this place and turn meager words and thoughts into your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And that day, 3,000 were added. 50 days after Easter, less than 2 months from those awful events of Holy Week, that horrid Thursday and Friday, in an instant, really, in an instant, the Christian church went from 11 remaining disciples to several thousand members. 3,000 were baptized and joined the church on Pentecost alone, from storefront to megachurch in a matter of weeks. Now, for our struggling little churches, this story may fill us with envy as we struggle to meet budgets and as we watch numbers dwindle and we make decisions going into an unknown future. Baptizing 3,000 in a day sounds pretty delicious. Now, this place holds maybe 150 if we pack it in like sardines. So what would that make? 20 services on Sunday just to handle the crowd. We'd need traffic cops. We'd need off-site parking. My goodness, we would need a church bus. But before our imaginations run too far, maybe we would look back at that first Pentecost with just a bit of suspicion. 3,000 baptisms. Talk about repetitive stress injury. Biblical scholars have vigorously debated the reliability of the numbers, and detractors point to population estimates and the logistical nightmare of 3,000 baptisms and then 3,000 at communion. And supporters, on the other hand, have pointed to Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and said, that's plenty of evidence that the disciples have experience with crowd control. But I think there is one assertion that we can all agree that makes the story suspect. The Bible says that they all got along famously. Thousands of new members, and everybody loved everybody else. Right. Anyone who's been in a church for more than 10 minutes knows that simply cannot be true. Now, joking aside, I don't think anyone knows the true numbers of converts on Pentecost. We know biblical writers often use large numbers to convey something spectacular. We don't know the numbers, but we do know this. Focusing on the facts often fails to see the phenomenon. Concentrating on history often misses the mystery. Many years ago, I was at a sunrise service. The preacher desperately wanted to prove beyond a doubt that Jesus died and then was raised. First, he wanted us to understand for sure that Jesus died. He wasn't just wounded. He wanted to address those who might say that Jesus was taken down from the cross alive and then nursed back to health. And he could prove that Jesus was dead, the preacher said, because when you stick a spear into the side of a dead man, blood and water come out, just like it says in John. And if the person is alive, only blood will come out. It has something to do with the way bodily fluids settle in the body at death or something, I don't know. I don't recall the gruesome details that must have accompanied the story of resurrection. I was already too sick to my stomach to listen. Despite the preacher's obvious pride, holiness did not reside in the preacher's harangue about the hole in Jesus' side. There was no theology in the preacher's lesson about biology. The mystery of the resurrection is not explained by bodily fluid inspection. And mystery at Pentecost is not found in explaining or debunking the numbers of converts on that day. It is not explained by the fact that the earliest church found a way to add numbers that which we wish we could find out today. The mystery of Pentecost is found in the way the Holy Spirit works, the way the Holy Spirit draws people to itself and infuses them and changes them. And the question is, can we find it? At the very end of his Pentecost speech, Peter says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, for all the changes from biblical times to ours, this notion of the corruption of human society seems to have changed very little. Self-centeredness, greed, arrogance, domination remain remarkably durable. However we explain the Holy Spirit, its purpose is to guide us from this corruption to a different way of being, a way so refreshingly different that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And those visions and dreams will show portents from heaven and signs on earth below. Very moving stuff. But then Joel gets a little hard to understand. Blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Just when I think I've caught a glimpse of what the Spirit is or how it works or how it will end our corruption, the descriptions trail off into incomprehensibility, impenetrability. Of all the mysteries in the Trinity, and for my money it is mysterious, the Holy Spirit seems to be the most impenetrable. And yet I take seriously, as I know you do, that the Holy Spirit came on that Pentecost day, that those gathered in Jerusalem witnessed it, and that in seeing it, throngs were made new. I don't care too much about the numbers that joined that day. What I do care about is that the Spirit had the power to change lives, and that when people experienced the Spirit, it drew them to itself. That day in Jerusalem, people experienced rushing wind, and there were flames on everyone's shoulders, and the words of the apostles were heard each in their own language, beautiful and evocative images, wind and fire and universal understanding. Imagine. But I'm still struggling to get my mind around the Holy Spirit. With what words can I describe the experience of it? The Holy Spirit seems to be all around us, within us. We seem just at the edge of grasping what it means, and then it slips through our fingers. I once heard a parable that maybe comes close to capturing the Holy Spirit. The sky was clear and brilliant blue. The wind was strong and steady, and a boat skimmed over the water so fast and high, the sailors felt like they were in low-flying airplanes. The boat was so fast that the passengers couldn't even feel the wind, because they weren't going nearly as fast as the wind itself, so to them, there was nothing but calm. They only knew the wind was blowing hard because they could see it in the sails. And it was great fun watching the sea rush by and seeing the shore grow closer. And of course, their goal was the shore. Where they were going to meet family they hadn't seen in a long time, perhaps. And while they were anxious for the shore, they were enjoying the journey. The work was light and easy. And one day they happened upon an old sailor in a boat. And he was going the other way. In his weather-beaten boat, this weather-beaten man, arms massive with muscles, built from years of rowing into the wind and sailing into the wind. And he looked undaunted despite his exhaustion. And as the first boat approached, he hollered out, "You're going in the wrong direction. You're supposed to tack into the wind." And he continued to work the tiller and pull on the ropes, forcing the boat to go into the wind. And the captain of the first boat came to the deck to check out the visitor. And he ordered his crew to strike the sails so they could talk. And he said, "You know, we're just trying to get to the shore. The wind is from the west. It's going this way." And the old man snarled, "That's God's wind, isn't it? Who are you to challenge God's way? The wind is from the west, so I'm going west." The captain was puzzled. If God's wind, then why not let God blow us where God wants us to go? "Because," the old man said, "God wants us to work for our passage. It's not supposed to be easy. He taught us to tack because he wants us to tack. It's hard and it's tough, but it makes hard, tough people. It's a test, can't you see? It's a test, can't you see that? Come on. Will we do it the easy way or the hard way? I know God wants us to do it the hard way." I guess the writer of this parable is offering a critique of the old man. The captain of the boat, going with the wind, believed that if you discern God's direction, whatever direction God's wind is blowing, and just get in sync with it, life will be easy. The captain was incredulous that the old man was sailing constantly against the wind. The captain was dismayed that the old man thought God wanted him to sail against the wind to prove himself. But the old man thought life was supposed to be difficult. Now, these are both venerable ideas in Christian life. In one version, get in sync with God and you're sailing with the wind and you're on an easy voyage. And in the other version, the easy way is filled with temptation and corruption. In this second version, the way is narrow and steep. The gate of the city is as small as the eye of a needle. Now the trouble is, there is a little truth in both of these views, but there's also enough lie in both of them that I cannot imagine this story captures the Holy Spirit. I cannot believe that either view in this parable would have moved multitudes in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day. Let's give the parable another try. In our new parable, the captain has discovered that sailing with the wind is smooth and delicious. But this wind, God's wind, is not just a simple thing. Sometimes the wind blows you straight for the shoals. If the captain were to insist on always sailing with the wind, he would be shipwrecked and lost. In this revised parable, sometimes the captain realizes sailing can be hard. In those hard times, you have to tack into the wind. But like the old sailor says, with the right knowledge, you can sail into the wind. It's all about having the knowledge of how to tack and having the patience to stay at it rather than expecting that the wind will always be with you. Maybe we're closer to the Holy Spirit now. Maybe the wind isn't the Holy Spirit. Maybe the wind is life itself. In life, there are many days that are smooth sailing, thank God. There are many blessings in all of our lives. In fact, very often, we do make life too hard on ourselves. We sail into the wind when we don't have to. We make choices that make our journey all the harder. On the other side of the coin, sometimes we want to believe that sailing should always be easy, and often we head to the shoals simply because that way is easier than sailing against the wind. In the end, the wind is not the Holy Spirit. Even the Bible says that the wind will blow where it will. Maybe the Holy Spirit is more like something like guidance or discernment, an ability to understand even when the language of life is as confusing as a foreign tongue. To paraphrase the woman at the well, then how do we get this discerning spirit? To extend our metaphor by sailing toward the right destination, right? Obviously enough. When Peter talked of this corrupt generation, he had in mind replacing our human willfulness with God's will. Peter understood that left to our own devices, we will sail toward crazy destinations, following after the wilds of the world, often headed into the shoals. But as it says, those who were stirred by the Spirit were together. And then something remarkable happened. They shared all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home. They ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people, with the Holy Spirit guiding them and us in this way of living. You know what? We may sail toward goodly destinations. Often sailing with a favorable wind, and on those days when the wind is against us, we may be strengthened and assured by confidence in our direction and comforted that with God's help, we actually can tack against the wind. My guess is that if we were to live in and convey the presence of this Spirit in this way, as happened on that first day of Pentecost, the resurgence of the church would leave future historians scratching their heads and sifting the facts, trying to explain what the Holy Spirit has done, just like they do for the Pentecost of first day. For that, I say thanks be to God. Amen.